Okay, let me put that down. Okay. Hebrews chapter 12. This is pretty much the last chapter in the book where he gives them one last look at why they shouldn't give up, why they should keep persevering, why they should keep running the race, why they should not go back to the old law and go back to Judaism. And so this is kind of his last group of admonitions to be faithful. And they are very pointed. It's hard to misunderstand what he's saying here. So in verse 12 of the 12th chapter, he says, therefore, now he... watch long distance races, sometimes toward the end the people are looking very tired, and one of the first indicators of someone who is getting very tired at a long distance race is they can't hold their arms up. That's one of the first things you notice, is they can't hold their arms up. So instead of holding them up as they're running, they start to hang down because they're just about the last limit. They've just about had it. Well, that's what he says. Strengthen the hands which hang down. So these people were running a race, but it was a spiritual one, and many of them were just about on their last leg. And that's why he's trying to... Don't give up, because the prize is the greatest one ever. You know, he talked about at the beginning of the chapter, you know, surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. These people, you know, he mentioned in chapter 11, all the people, the people of faith and what they did. That was supposed to encourage them and motivate them. Don't give up. Well, that's what he's still doing in chapter 12. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't stop. Don't get out of the race. Keep going. So he says, strengthen those hands which hang down and the feeble knees. They're getting tired. They're very near the end. You know, they're getting weak. They're starting to kind of falter. They need some encouragement. They need a reason to keep on going. Well, that's what he's getting ready to do. One is giving them motivations and encouragement to not stop. Don't quit. Keep on going. Well, now this is his last time. He doesn't really do that in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is just kind of a conclusion, a closing statement to the letter. But chapter 12 is his last attempt to give them some more encouragement and motivation not to stop. Because he knows that they are, like I said, just about at their wit's end. So he says, strengthen those knees. Don't give up. Don't quit. It's what he keeps over and over to do. Don't quit. Make your path straight. All right? Make your path straight. So that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. He wants the goal that might keep them from finishing. Remember, that's what he said in those few verses. Get rid of that sin that so easily causes you to fall, entangles you, ensnares you. Run with endurance, perseverance, patience, long suffering. So it's all about not quitting. And many, many Christians, for a number of reasons, end up quitting. They end up quitting. And thankfully, some get back in the race, which is a nice thing. You can get back in the race. But some never do. They quit. They never get back. That for whatever reason, maybe the allurements of the world, maybe there was just they thought it was too hard. Whatever, they just quit. So he says, here's what you need to do. This is going to be more encouragement. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. No one will see the Lord. So he says, here's two things to pursue that's going to help you in your race. Peace and holiness. Peace and holiness. Would someone read Romans chapter 12, verse 18 for us? Because it goes right along with what he's talking about. Romans chapter 12, verse 18.
If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men.
Okay, if it be possible. See, Paul, when he wrote to the church at Rome, knew that it wouldn't always be possible. But if it's possible, do your part. So, do your part. He said it may not work because it's not always possible, but if it's possible, do that. And then if you're still in Romans, read Romans 14, 19. Romans 14 and 19. Okay, do everything possible. Everything possible for things that make for peace. And things that edify, build up, strengthen. So do your part, do what you can, he says. When we look at the book of Acts, we see a lot of times that there weren't peace. Peter, Paul, sometimes when they preached, it wasn't peaceful. But they did what they needed to do. See, it was the other people that wouldn't accept it. So sometimes when we do what's right, there's not going to be peace. Let's go back to Acts chapter 13. Here's just one example. Acts 13, and we'll begin in verse 45. Would someone read 45 and 46? Acts 13, verses 45 and 46.
But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles.
See, Paul was just doing what was right. He was just preaching the gospel, but some of the people didn't like it. Now, it wasn't Paul's fault, but the people didn't like it and caused problems. Caused problems. It says the Jews were filled with envy. They were contradicting and blaspheming and opposing the things spoken by Paul. So Paul and Barnabas said, we've done our best, but now we're going to turn to the Gentiles because the Jews overall didn't accept it. So they said, okay, now we're going to turn to the Gentiles. So whenever peace is possible, we want to strive for it. Also, we want to strive for holiness. holiness. We want to become more dedicated, more devout Christians. That's what he wants us to be. So we have to pursue it. Holiness is not just something showered upon us by God. We have to, he says, pursue holiness. And he says if we don't, we won't be able to see the Lord. So these are conditions to be there before we can see God. So peace and holiness are both essential, absolutely essential for us to see God. So he says, looking carefully, back in verse 15, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He says, looking diligently, looking carefully. This takes effort. This is going to take effort. He says, people can fall short of the grace of God. It's a real danger. You know, many, many, many religious people says it's not possible to fall from God's grace, fall short of it. But this says you can. Why would you warn somebody of something that can't happen? So he says this is possible. The danger is very, very real. Fall back from God's grace. People can be a faithful Christian for years and then turn back. So let's go to 2 Peter 2 and see an example of that. 2 Peter 2. And if someone would begin in verse 20 and read through verse 22. Here's an example of just what he's talking about back in Hebrews. 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 20 through 22.
Sin and are beaten. But when you do good and suffer.
I think that's the wrong verse.
We're in 1 Peter, I'm sorry.
Okay.
One more. Okay. Second chapter?
Second chapter, verse 20 through 22.
For if, having escaped the world's impurity through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in these things and defeated, the last stage is worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing itself, wallows in the mud.
All right. Here's an example of falling from God's grace. It's possible, he says, that people can escape from sin and worldliness, ungodliness, and through the knowledge of Jesus, come to become a Christian and become a faithful Christian. But he says it's possible for them to be entangled again in the things of the world. And not only entangled in them, but defeated, overcome by them. And he says they're actually going to be in worse shape than before they ever even became a Christian. So that's why it's such a real danger, he says here. And many, many people do just that very thing. A Christian can be faithful for years and then, for different reasons, just leave. Worldliness, lack of concern, suffering, difficulties, all kinds of things can happen. And like he mentions back in Hebrews, there can be a root of bitterness that springs up. The Christian can become very bitter, can become very sour, get to the point where they don't want anything to do with Christianity, the church, with Christ. It can happen. So people can fall, like he says here, from God's grace. But because God's grace is always available, they can always come back too. So that's the good part of it. He says many can become defiled by other Christians. So another Christian's attitude, another Christian's teaching, another Christian's example can hurt other people. That's what he's saying. It can hurt other people. I think we mentioned on Wednesday night about leaven. We were talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the example of it just takes a little bit of leaven to leaven the whole lump. So one person in a church, either by their attitude, by the things they're teaching, by their example, can hurt the entire congregation. So he says many people can become defiled. Also, if there was a fornicator or profane person, profane just means unclean, godless, those people can also cause the same type of trouble. He says, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau was a profane person. He was far more interested in the worldly than in the spiritual. And he gave up his inheritance. He gave up his birthright as the firstborn. And so he lost so much because he was so concerned about. See, if he thought about giving up, he wouldn't have done it. But see, it was all about the here and now. I'm hungry. See, I've got to have that physical appetite taken care of and fulfilled. But if he thought about what he was giving up for it, surely he wouldn't have done it. And afterwards, once he had given away the birthright to Jacob, he could never get it back. So even though he sought it with tears, he couldn't get it back. What was done was done. So this little paragraph here, verses 12 through 17, are put there for these Christians to motivate them not to give up. He says, don't be like Esau. Don't go back to the world and the old law and things like that. Don't do it. It's not worth it, he says. Don't give up your inheritance. And then he makes another, this is like from verse 18 through verse 29, this is his real last attempt to show how much greater the new covenant is than the old. And so he compares Mount Sinai to Mount Zion, Jerusalem, and what Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, represented. So in talking to these Hebrew Christians, he says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. This, of course, goes back to Exodus, and several of those chapters talk about, remember, this is the people have came out of Egyptian bondage, they've crossed the Red Sea, and now they're headed to Mount Sinai. They get to Mount Sinai, and this is where God meets with Moses to give him the new law, the law of Moses for them. And it was a terrifying sight. A terrifying sight. Exodus 19, Exodus 20 talks about how terrifying this was. There was fire and lightning and thunder and noise and all of these things that the mountain was actually shaking. So the people were terrified. The people were absolutely terrified at what they were seeing. And they begged Moses. They begged Moses that, as it says here, the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They were so terrified that basically said, let God speak to you and then you speak to us. We don't want to hear God. It's too terrifying. That's how afraid they were. So the writer here says, you've not come to that type of situation. He says, that was the old law. That was the Judaism. That was the law of Moses. What you have is so much greater than that. It's not about being terrified. He says in verse 20, for they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. So nobody could get on the mountain. Not even a creature could get on the mountain. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. Even Moses, who was speaking to God, was terrified. So this was a terrifying scene, and that's the way God did it. I mean, God did this on purpose. Of course, He never does anything without a purpose, but it was, He wanted the people to be afraid. He wanted them to be terrified. He wanted them to tremble because God was delivering to them this law of Moses. So it was a terrifying time. And so he's reminding the Hebrew Christians, why would you want to go back to that law? Because he says now in verse 22, You didn't go to that, but now you've come to this. See, there's the comparison again. Mount Sinai was the law of Moses. Zion, Jerusalem, is the new covenant. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just been made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Of course, Zion was the name for Jerusalem, used over and over again. And of course, Jerusalem is where the law went forth. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Talks about how the word is going to go out from Jerusalem, Mount Zion. That's where it was going to come from. So the church age, the new gospel, the new law, the new covenant, the New Testament, all started and was given there in Jerusalem. He says, that's what you've come to. You've come to the city of the living God. You haven't come to this terrifying, quake-filled place. He says, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. So he's not talking about that this is an earthly type thing. He says, you've come to heavenly Jerusalem. You've even come to an innumerable company of angels. He says, you've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, our firstborn ones, saints, Christians, disciples, the godly. He says, that's who you've come to. And he says, these people are registered in heaven. You know, the Lamb's Book of Life has that list of the faithful, those who belong to Him. Let's go back to Luke chapter 10 and something Jesus said. Goes right along with Hebrews. Luke chapter 10. Would someone read verses 19 and 20? Luke chapter 10, verses 19 and 20.
Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven.
See, that was the really important thing. Is your name written in heaven or not? A lot of places talk about the book of life, Philippians and Revelation and other places. And of course, the end of time, Revelation chapter 20, the final judgment scene. The books are going to be open and another book is opened, which is the book of life. All right. So he says, you've come to God, the judge of all. The Bible says God's going to judge the world through Christ. He's committed all judgment unto his Son. The spirits have just been made perfect. These of all the time, going back to the very beginning of time. All the just men, the godly men, the faithful people. Says that's what you've come to. And to Jesus, who's the mediator of the new covenant. He's the only one that could be the mediator. He's the only one that could bring us to God. In other words, he's between us and God, and he's the only one that had the ability to bring us to God. No one else could. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of sprinkling, remember he's talked about that throughout the book of Hebrews. And in this context, he seems to definitely be talking about the blood of Christ. That is what washes away our sins. And it's better than the blood of Abel. You know, Abel's blood, remember when he was slain, that Abel's blood cried for vengeance. You know, it was spilled on the ground and it cried for vindication and vengeance and justice. But Christ's blood pleads for pardon and forgiveness. So see, it's still about showing how much better the new covenant is than the old. All of these things, so very, very much better than anything else. Well, our time is up, so we probably need to stop there. Lord willing, we'll start with verse 25 and move into chapter 13 next Sunday morning.